Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Redeemed Community in Type, Part 3, entitled Interpreting the Type.
Now we are dealing in these studies, in three studies, what usually takes 10 or more studies, with the redeemed community in type. We showed from 1 Corinthians 10, and I asked you to refer to Hebrews 3 and 4. We pointed out that the Apostle Paul, addressing the Church of God, the community of the New Covenant, warned them that the Old Covenant community were types and in samples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that he would not have us ignorant what happened to them. Paul is deeply concerned over and over again in his writings, as is the writer to the Hebrews, that we recognize the continuity of truth, and that what happened to Israel under the Old Covenant has deep, meaningful significance to us. Warns us that we can miss entering into corporate rest the same way they did. Now, I started this week by saying I'm not talking about you and me as individuals, I'm talking about us. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For the people of God. Not for an individual, but for the people. There is going to come an hour in this generation when the people of God are going to have sufficient corporate faith to enter in. The Israelites had enough faith to get out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to get into the land. We've all had enough faith to get out of Egypt. We've had enough faith to repent of our sin and get baptized in water and filled with the Holy Spirit, get out into the wilderness and eat the manna and drink the supernatural water and observe the pillar of cloud and look at the tabernacle and behold our priest and enter into praise and all of that. We've had enough faith for that. But when it has come to the nitty-gritty of it, by the time I'm through this morning, some of you are going to think I'm very weird. Because I am going to declare to you that it is God's will before this age ends for God's people to come into such corporate unity that we will enter into the fullness of God's intent as typified in the land as a corporate people. There is a people that are going to enter into rest. All right, we better get at it. Now, we talked about the land yesterday morning. I have pages of handwritten references to the land. I sat down one time as an exercise of discipline and just took my concordance and wrote in longhand every passage on the land and its pages. You want a real exercise, just take the land and look at it. How many of us, probably you have, you're a pretty enlightened bunch, but how many of you have ever heard anybody deal with the meaning of the land? Well, that's better than most. We all know about getting out of Egypt. We all know about dirty old Pharaoh. We all know about the frogs and the flies and the bloody river. We all know about the Red Sea and the pillar and the cloud. And we all know about the man and the water out of the flinty rock. We all know about that. But you ask the average audience what they know about the land, and they say, well, what land? He said, out of, through, and what? The purpose of God then is not complete in the life of the corporate community until it comes what? Into. Out of is fine. Through is all right. But we have not fulfilled God's purpose until we, plural, corporate, collective, community, have come into the land. What is the land? Now, we dealt with much of it yesterday morning, and there are 100 more points. But I'm going to deal with one more Then we're going into the practical application of it in 1973. Something I think that is not generally known or appreciated or understood about God's purpose with the nation of Israel was that when he brought them out of the land, took them through the wilderness to bring them, or brought them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness to bring them into the land, he was bringing them into the land not to be an introverted, introspective, bless me nation. And this is my major point this morning, if you've been writing down things on the land. The land for Israel was to be the place of world influence. World influence. Let me establish my premise before I document it from Scripture. Let me establish it very categorically. I have no time now this morning for peripheral playing around. I've just got to get to the nut of the matter here. God intended Israel to be the evangelistic center of the world. God didn't choose that nation just to bless them and give them all kinds of miracles. And everything God did to Israel, he did to them to prepare them to be the evangelistic community in the earth. I'll prove that to you in a moment. They weren't to go in there to be a reclusive, confined, protected nation, but rather, as a result of the divine election, the divine redemption, the divine endowment, their obedience, covenant relationship, community understanding, they had the most advanced laws. They understood laws of hygiene. They understood laws of nutrition. They understood sociological laws long before other nations had any idea about them. God, through Moses, expounded facts of the physical body, interpersonal relationships, long before other nations had it. No nation like it, God says. There's never been a nation like it that has got laws and statutes like you've got. They've had to evolve theirs crudely, but I have delivered them to you purely from heaven. Never been a nation like it. I've equipped you to become my people in the earth, that you may be the evangelistic center of the earth. And what he did for national Israel, he intends for the redeemed community of this age. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these scriptures. Exodus 34:10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth, nor in any nation. Watch for the word nation. Watch for the word earth. Such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation. Now here it is. And all the people among which thou art shall what? See the work of Jehovah. He says, what I have done for you, I have not done for you to go around boasting about it and absorbing it selfishly. I have done it to you that you might reflect, that you might mediate, that you might demonstrate to all nations my purpose in redemption through you. Tell the nations, tell the world. Manifest my glory. That's why I've called you. That's why I brought you through the Red Sea. That's why I gave you the pillar of cloud. That's why I gave you 40 trainloads of manna every morning. That's why I give you water out of the flinty rock. That's why I gave you the tabernacle and the priesthood and the laws and the offerings. I've given you all of this abundance of divine revelation that you might become a functioning community, a theocracy in the middle of the earth to demonstrate my redemptive purposes. Let the nations know what kind of a God I am. Tell the nations. Demonstrate to the nations. Let the nations see a nation that functions as God's nation. Now, this is bigger than you bearing your personal witness. This is us bearing our corporate witness. The world looks at the so-called church today, and what do they see? A bunch of competing, divided, picayune, small, piddling, inconsequential, doctrinaire, fussing, fuming, feuding, fighting. Exodus 19:5-6. Let's move right along now in these scriptures. Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if you mark your Bible, put a little red circle around all the ifs. This is what you call the covenantal if. Now therefore, if ye will what? Obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant then. Then is an adverb of time. After you've attended to the if, then. Then shall ye be mine own possession from among or above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me in the midst of this all earth, which is mine, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's turn now to Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. Oh, this is a magnificent passage. Let's quickly get the context of it. Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and they refused to go in. And God is now talking to Moses, and Moses is on one of those intercession confrontations. Numbers 14:21. Moses, God says, Moses, I'm fed up with them again. I'm having nothing but trouble with this bunch. Moses said, well, you're tied up with them. They're your people. You brought them out. He said, yeah, I brought them out, but if you don't mind, I think I'll just wipe them out and start all over again with you. Moses said, you can't do that. Now somebody said, does God really talk to Moses? That's the way the revelation comes to us. It's presented to us in anthropomorphic form so we can understand it. And you see God and Moses talking like two men. And God allows himself to be set in the role of one who is being talked to by an intercessor. And Moses represents Christ. Moses is saying to God, now God, I know the people didn't go in, but remember, they're your people, and you brought them out. And if you don't do something about this, then all the nations around are going to say, God couldn't make it. Please forgive them. All right, God said, I'll forgive them. But they're not going into the land. And then right in the middle of it, he says, but I want you to know something, Moses. I want you to know something. Sometime, someplace, in some generation, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah. God is the ultimate optimist. Again and again, in the midst of black, dismal failure, when his people were going down the drain and letting him down, he would come up with a nugget of optimistic affirmation. Here's the people turning back. For the next 40 years, God's going to have to conduct funerals every day. A whole generation are going to be buried in the wilderness. And yet in the midst of all of this, he said, Moses, I want to tell you something. This bunch have failed. The next bunch may fail. The bunch after that may fail. They may fail generation after generation, century after century. But I, God, affirm and sign with my own signature this statement of fact. The hour will come in human history when there will be a generation of men and women who will fully obey my will, and all the earth shall be filled with my glory. You say, what is His glory? Well, that's another whole subject, but let's take a look at it very quickly. What is God's glory? A sunset, the aurora borealis, the stars at night and a clear night. All of these are manifestations of God's glory in the physical creation. But glory, this is an oversimplified definition, glory is the manifestation of the divine character in a visible way. Now, the only way God is going to manifest His glory, the way He's talking about it here, is through people. We have the ultimate manifestation of His glory in Christ. They said, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld what? His glory, the glory as of what? The only begotten of the Father. We saw His glory. We saw God's glory in the man Christ. We saw God's character coming through in fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. And what happened in the individual Jesus Christ is going to happen in the corporate Christ. And just as Jesus moved about manifesting the character of the Father to the point where He could say, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. So there's going to be a body of men and women in mortality. In human bodies, I'm not talking about people getting glorified before the resurrection, but in human bodies, God is going to manifest His glory in the corporate Christ, in the community of the redeemed, when He gets a community of men and women that will obey the covenant, that will obey the covenantal demands, that will move in submission to Him and will become a divine theocracy. The whole world is the whole world is going to be filled with humble, devout, committed, confident, spirit endowed, submissive, coordinating, functioning, fellowshipping men and women who will become a community of the divine character in the earth. Until if you ask what is God's address in every locality, be able to send you to a community of men and women and say, that's where God lives. Speed is not one of my great features. I just hung up on these scriptures. I want to scream and shout and rant and stomp. Deuteronomy. Chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Now he's talking about Israel going in the second time under Joshua, and this is Moses singing his swan song. He's getting ready to go. He can't go into the land. He spoke ill-advisedly with his lips, but like the great man he is, he bites his tongue and swallows his disappointment and continues to the end to be the great leader that he was. Now he's warning Israel not to make the mistakes that their fathers had made. He looks down into the faces of young men and women who were just little toddlers when their parents turned back 40 years before. And as he looks down into the faces of these people, his great heart is breaking because he can't go in, but it's still a loyal heart to God, and he's warning this new generation, don't make the mistakes your fathers made. Verse 25, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. He said, even now, as I'm preparing you to go in, I'm putting the fear of what is happening in the hearts of the people that you're going to evangelize. God works on both ends. See, I don't believe Watergate is an accident. I don't believe Middle East problems an accident. I don't believe our political stalemate in Canada is an accident. I don't believe any of this. I believe God is showing men the tawdriness, the threadbareness of their humanness in the light of all their sophisticated technological advance and scientific insight. He's showing them that morally they're paupers. And against that black background, he's raising up a community of purity and power and redemption in the earth that they will not be able to ignore. They'll say, we've blown it, we can't handle it, but we know a people whose God is Jehovah. Let us go and learn of them. All right. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Verse 6. telling them about the word of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the what? In the sight of the what? Let's everybody say nation.
Nation.
Say it again.
Nation.
Say it again.
Nation.
That's what we're talking about. All right, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Is that what they say about us? Does the world look at the church with its lamentable, God is dead, we've got no power, we're copping out, we're going for the occult, our Jesus isn't real? Is that what they say when they look at us? They're going to. They're going to, as sure as God lives. And if this generation blows it, the next one will have an opportunity. But I think this is the generation that's going in. And I get goosebumps when I say it. Verse 7. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? He said, you're unique. Nobody else got what you got. You got my revelation. You got laws the other nations don't know anything about. You've got insight. You got revelation. You got my presence. You got my glory. You got the ark, the mercy seat, the menorah, the table of showbread, the brazen altar, the priesthood. You got everything. I've just given you everything that makes you my distinctive people. But remember, I didn't give it to you to hoard. I gave it to you that you might become a demonstrable theocracy in the earth to demonstrate my glory to the nation. All right. Let us go on from chapter 4 to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the what? The what? The nations that are upon the what? The what? Ooh, that's big. Does it intimidate you? Does it frighten you? That God has destined you and me in our community of redemption to affect the nation, the nations, and the earth? Let's expand. Let's blow our minds this morning. Let's lift our sight. Let's expand our horizon. We are destined to influence the world. All right, let's go on from 14:2 to 15:6. For the Lord thy God blesses thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. What's he saying? I'm going to give you such authority in the earth that you're not going to have to be subject to them for their supply, but they will be subject to you. Somebody says, what do you think is going to happen economically? You think everything? Yeah, you may wake up some morning and your dollar isn't worth a penny. And on the morning that happens, I'm going to go out on my front lawn and gather up an omer of manna. Christians say, what's going to happen? I got news for you. God's not going to die. And when the thing gets real rough, the Bible says he has a place prepared for you. He's going to look after you. When it's dark for the Egyptians, it's going to be light for us. When they have nothing to eat, we will have. We are not dependent on Wall Street. Wall Street is dependent on us. I don't know yet what I'm going to charge them for manna. And water out of the flinty rock may come rather high. Hallelujah. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Nothing wrong with laughing at this. It's the sheer joy of the knowledge that while men's hearts are failing them for fear, I'm looking up, I've got an extra dimension. I'm looking to the God of infinite supply who's not dependent on railroads or Middle East oil or anything else, but my God can provide manna, water out of the flinty rock, make the clothes grow in my back. I'm not dependent on man whose breath is in his nostrils, but my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. All right, chapter 26. Verses 18 and 19. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above what? All nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. Now, let us go to chapter 29. This is a little different story. Chapter 29, verse 24 and 25. Moses is warning them that if they do not keep the covenant, instead of being famous and influential, they will become infamous. You mean to tell me that the world doesn't know something about the history of the church? You mean to me, tell me that the world doesn't know what the church should be? You talk to sinners, they know more about what the church should be than the church does. And they're wondering why we don't get with it. Now Moses says, verse 24, when the nation fails, and all what? Nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, I guess they must have disobeyed their God. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped. The nations are aware of the supernatural claims, at least, of the people of God. The world is aware of the significance of the nation of Israel. It is a matter of history. What happened to the nation of Israel? You cannot deny it. It is written deep in history that Israel as a nation, in a time-space world were supernaturally brought out of Egypt and taken through the wilderness. It is a matter of history that God was incarnate in Jesus Christ and came into the world, much as they hate it. Every day a man changes the calendar on his desk, he's paying tribute to the Nazarene who broke history in half. And by the very nature and stature of his moral being demanded that all men should date their days. from his coming on the human scene. Men cannot ignore the fact of Christ. Men cannot ignore the fact of the Christian church. It's etched into history. It can't be erased. And even when you try to erase it, it's inerasable. Joseph Stalin said in 1932, with the inauguration of his first five-year plan, he said, by May the 1st, 1937, the very name of God will no longer be spoken in Russia. 37's gone, 47, 57, 67, we're moving towards 77. Stalin's gone too. But I tell you what's happening in Russia, and I'm bearing the evidence of it here in my arm. Men are going to prison for the name of Christ. Men are having their tongues cut out. They're having their bodies lacerated and torn. The corpses of Christians are being delivered to their relatives to scare them off. But even while I'm talking to you, men and women are gathering out in the woods of Russia by the hundreds there to magnify God, speak in unknown tongues, break bread, and take the sacred wine. God is not dead in Russia. He's not dead in China. He's not dead anywhere. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. However, when the church fails, the world says, hey, what happened? We dare not fail. Oh, I want to digress and say so many things, but I got to go on. Chapter 28. Back up to chapter 28. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice. Did you see that if there? You put a little circle around it. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Not only listen, but observe, and do what? Do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the what? The nations of the earth. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's believe it as we say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Oh, you're important people. I mean that. I'm not being humorous about it. I think one of the devil's great tricks is this false humility bit.
Oh, I'm nobody.
Well, you may be nobody. I'm somebody. I'm King Baxter. There is a humility that can deprive you of the legitimate pride of your being. You are the elect, kings and priests and holy nation, the repository of the divine purposes. You are God's people in the earth. Straighten back your shoulders. Hold your head high. Walk with all the poise and dignity of the sons of God, for you represent the Almighty in the earth.
Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice.
So I think he's trying to tell us something.
If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Oh, listen to this. Listen, if we walk in, blessed shalt thou be in the city. And blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in the storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Glory be to God! Shalelaba, ilamaraba, iloramana, kore bova lamanda rebe arabane. Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and the land. In the land. Remember, this is in the land. Which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. All right, chapter 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Did you know the whole world revolves around us? If you want to read, don't do it now, but if you want to read the most sublime piece of inspired philosophy concerning providence, go to Paul's much maligned speech to the Areopagites in the 17th chapter of Acts. People say that Paul blew it that day. He didn't blow it at all. He adapted his message to the people he was talking to. And as he talked to them on the hill of Mars, he gave them the most beautiful, encapsulated, divine account of history that we have anywhere in the Bible. He said, God has made of one flesh all nations, or one blood all nations, for to dwell on the face of the earth. God has established the boundaries of the nations and their time cycles. God is the author of the nations, their boundaries, and their duration. Now, he gives us the reason that they might formulate a distinctive culture and perpetuate it in museums and in art and in works of literature. No. He says, he has established the boundaries of the nations, and he keeps a nation politically and geographically alive for one reason. If haply they may seek after God and find him. God has only one reason in keeping the United States of America going, Canada going, and any other, and that is to maintain an orderly political structure, socially structure, with law and sufficient order to keep men from killing themselves off, so that they can see the glory of God in the redeemed community. You don't know how important you are. Middle East oil, it doesn't come near to how important you are. You're more important than Middle East oil. You're more important than stocks and bonds. You're the whole reason why God's keeping the United States of America geographically and politically an entity. That God's people in this nation, as a people, may become a community of redemption. That this nation may seek God through you. This is why Derek's message last night thrilled me so much. I didn't know what to do. I was beside myself. When I see what is happening, way up in Canada, a group of us are sitting in my office with goosebumps. As we're talking about intercessors for Canada, we're seeing the national thing. For a year, God's been saying to us, the nations, the nations, the nation. And God gives us direction, sends us men supernaturally. One from Great Britain and two from Great Britain, and all starts to mesh. Then I phone down here. Derek's book comes to my desk. I talk to Derek. He said, I'm going to talk about it. I've already prepared forms. I say, my God, it's coming into focus. Devil says, who do you think you are? I say, I'll hush up. You're nobody anyway. Let's get on with the job. I refuse to be intimidated. If God could use Gideon and well, if God can use a worm to thresh a mountain, I got a chance. All right, let's go to Joshua. Joshua 4:24. Man, I wish somebody would make the sun stand still. Joshua 4:24. We are being told what the purpose of the crossing of the Red Sea was. Look at it. This is the reason for it. Let's read verse 24 altogether. This is why God brought Israel through the Red Sea. Now, whatever you believed before, you better believe this now. So let's read it all together. Verse 24 of Joshua 4. Are you ready? Here it is. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Was this some little isolated, capsulated miracle for a little group of select people designed to bless them forever while the rest of the world was to go to hell? No, this was God's way of reaching the rest of the world. He chose a man, Abraham. Then he chose a nation, the sons of Jacob. And that nation gave way to another nation, the kingdom of God, with Jesus as the king of this domain. Not that we might be a group of capsulated, introverted, bless me people, but that we might be the medium to express the glory of God to the entire earth. 1 Samuel 17. Oh, this is significant. This is the David-Goliath confrontation. 1 Samuel 17. You see, once you see what God is doing, you find Him. He's been saying it from the beginning of time. It's been nestling away in there until somebody went after it. Chapter 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That what? All the earth. Now what's the David-Goliath confrontation? Who was David's greater son? Who is the boastful strutting Goliath who said, I have the power of death. I run the nations, and when kings die, I bring them down and put them in my prison house. Who is able to meet me? This mighty swaggering rebel. Who's going to withstand him? A young man, born of a virgin in a manger, of humble beginning, who comes into prominence doing the Father's will, who startles all Israel with demonstrations of the Father's glory in the miraculous, whose life is so pure that it is a demonstration of the very glory of the Father. He meets Goliath on the battlefield of Golgotha, and he dispatches him. As David dispatched Goliath, cuts off his head and rises from the dead to be a prince and a savior, who with immortality and life reigns, the king eternal, immortal, invisible. Our David overcame the satanic Goliath, that the whole earth may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow, rahu visherebo. Hallelujah! Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory of God.
All right. In Solomon's dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8:43.
Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel. What was God's intent for Israel? That they should become the evangelistic center of the earth. In Solomon's day, it came closest to fulfillment. The Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Isn't that significant? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew 12:42 says that the Queen of the South came from the uttermost parts of the earth. What was happening? In Solomon's day, there was at least a token demonstration of what God intended through Israel. And it reached to the uttermost parts of the earth, the word of Solomon's glory. Here was a nation whose God was Jehovah. They had the biggest wheat crops. They grew the biggest pomegranates. They grew the biggest grapes. They had the most magnificent structures. They had a magnificent temple, the glory of which was known throughout the world. They were a people who had one God, mightier than all the other gods. And the word of this got across the earth, and it came to the Queen of Sheba in the uttermost part.
She gathers up all her satraps and satellites and servants and courtiers, climbs up into a carriage on the shoulder of the slaves, and day after day, that magnificent retinue travels along the caravansary roads. Day after day, where is this queen going to who comes from the uttermost parts of the earth? She's not going to the World Exhibition of Industrial Displays. She's going to see this kingdom whose God is Jehovah. She's going to see this King Solomon who has been made famous by this Jehovah God. She makes her way, and when she sees it, her eyes bug out. She said, I heard wonderful things where I was. But having come here, the half was not told. King said, well, just take anything you want. She made the great mistake of her life right there. Like any woman, she picked a bauble here and a bauble there. Man, as soon as he said that, she should have jumped and said, I'll take you. If she'd taken Solomon, she'd got the whole kingdom. That's where we make our mistakes. We'll say, I'll take that gift, Lord, and I'll take that. Not me. I took him. When I took him, I became an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything he's got, I've got. You know, a lot of people are settling for a bauble here and a bauble there. A little blessing here, a little blessing there. Get married to the king. Psalm 48. Let's sing it and see if you can pick out the phrase that applies. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain Are you ready? Are you ready? Here it is. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The joy of the what? The whole earth. Rise up, Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. You're the most beautiful thing in the world. When the church of God in this hour comes into its fullness and beauty, it will be as Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. And God says he's going to put this mountain on the top of the mountains, and the nations are going to flow unto it. They're all going to run uphill. It's going to be a universal miracle. God's going to take the little old thing that doesn't amount to much, and he's going to put it right on top of the whole thing. And then the nations are going to say, there's only one hope in the earth. We've got to get to those people whose God is the Lord. And they're going to run up the side. They're going to flow up the side of the mountains. That's revival. Somebody said, boy, Master, are you all right this morning? Fine. I tell you, this holy insanity is the most beautiful thing. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 10 of Psalm 48, verse 2, which we sang, isn't all of it. Verse 10 tells us something more about it. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the what? To the ends of the earth. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye charismatics. Make a joyful noise unto God. How many? Listen, what did God make a man for? What's the catechism say, the old catechism? That isn't what it said, but that'll do. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Verse 4. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Oh, I can see it, I can hear it. I can hear the majority of entire nations as this great wave of glory breaks that is going to come through intercessors. It's going to come through the things that God is doing. I can hear the islands of the sea as they sing. I can hear the ends of the earth as they send their message of joy across the waters. I can hear the nations of Europe, the North American continent. I can hear the hot hearts of the South Americans. I can hear the Africans. I can hear the nations singing the song of God as the community of the redeemed demonstrates the glory of the Lord. All the earth shall worship. The trees will clap their hands, and the hills will dance for joy, and all the earth shall worship the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
The very next psalm, Psalm 67. I don't too often quote men, but I want to quote the great and beautiful Spurgeon commenting on this psalm. He says, despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Another great commentator, Leupold, says this psalm is one of the clearest expressions of the thought that Israel is to be God's priest to the nations. Look at Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us. That blessing there is material blessing and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah, that. Or with a view to, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all, what? Let all the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. That second people is nations. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt govern the people righteously, and govern or lead is a better translation, the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield or increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 81. Verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Listen to this. Oh, my Father, help us to hear it. Listen. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I would soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied them. Oh, people of God, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Believe it. Some of you are sitting there this morning saying, oh, he's talking about a future age. I know all those scriptures belong to a future age. All of these scriptures belong to this messianic age. I'm not going to fight for that principle of interpretation which is valid. I'm not interested in a lot of these God dishonoring novelties that have cropped up in the last 100 years that have disemboweled God's people of a sense of destiny as we sit around waiting to be whisked off in a chariot. God put you here in the earth to be the community of redemption. Would to God you know your destiny this morning, men and women. Do you know as you walk down the streets of your towns and cities
that you do so with a divine deposit in you, that you're an ambassador from the high court of heaven, that God the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit dwells within you, is one spirit with your spirit, that you're the sons of the Almighty? Do you know that all authority in heaven and in earth given unto him is now being shared with you, that we might go forth and disciple all nations? I don't believe it. That's why we're not going anywhere. I believe it. How many believe it? Let's say I believe it. Again. Again. Okay, Lord. I don't mean that irreverently, but if you meant what you said, you don't know what you've just done. Because the minute you really believe something, you release God. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Man, if he can get somebody down there to perform a word, he calls all the angels and the archangels. He says, hey, we got somebody down there. You know what God is waiting to do? God is waiting to put on the greatest performance he's ever put on. When his people will release it. All right. Psalm 126, 1-3. When Jehovah brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. How we laughed and sang for joy. That's why we laugh. See? What's happened? God's bringing us back. Isn't it? How many people belong to the Baptists here this morning? Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Methodists. What's happening? Now, I don't mean that in a derogatory fashion. Why are we here? 20, 15 years ago, this wouldn't have been a possible thing. Why are we here? I'm not here to downgrade any denomination or anybody. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I'm not interested in downgrading them. I don't want anybody to go out here and say that I'm anti-this or anti-that. I'm pro-something. I'm pro-restoration. The people of God are coming back, and our mouths are filled with laughter, and our hearts are filled with joy. We're marching to Zion. Hallelujah! When Jehovah brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream how we laughed and sang for joy. Then word went round about the nations. The Lord hath done great things for them. The word's getting out. The word's getting out. Time magazine. Are writing it up. The word is getting out. 10,000 people paraded the streets, the main street of Auckland a year ago. 10,000 charismatics and non-charismatics with tambourines. 3 Salvation Army bands walked up Queen Street. The subversives that had come to break up the parade stood pressed against the walls, paralyzed. They couldn't do anything as 10,000 Christians marched up the street. Hee-hee-woo! Oh, I don't think you know what's happening. God is restoring and the word's getting around. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Then word went round about the nations. And the nations said, hey, something's going on. It's going to keep going on until the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 43:21. Just 2 more now. And then we're going to launch into the nitty-gritty of it in closing. I've made Israel for myself, and these, my people, will someday honor me before the world. That's the Living Bible. Honor me before the world.
There are many other scriptures, but this is the final one I'm going to use now. Jeremiah 4, 1 and 2. O Israel, if you will truly return to me and absolutely discard your idols, and if you will swear by me alone, the living God, and begin to live good, honest, clean lives, then you will be a testimony to the nations of the world, and they will come to me and glorify my name. That's the living Bible. God is waiting for his church. God is waiting for his domain to come into subjection to his authority. And in that hour, we will release the power of God in an unprecedented way in the whole earth. Now, how is this to happen in our day? When we go to the New Testament, and we have to go to the New Testament, and not to the creeds, much as I honor them, and not to the established viewpoints of men, but we've got to go to the New Testament. When we go to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus said that we were to go into all the world. We were to make disciples of all nations. And that we were to go into every city. And that we were to affect every home. And we were to win every creature. That's God's program. Now, we've been pretty strong on this. Personal soul winning. We've started to get around to this. The home. But God is now really talking to us about this with a view to this, with a view to this. I didn't know I could write Chinese. I'm going to dive right into this, for better or for worse. When you come to the New Testament and you want to look at the people of God in the New Testament, you don't read about the First Methodist Church in Rome. You don't read about the First Presbyterian Church in Ephesus. You don't read about the First Baptist Church in Philippi. You cannot find a body of God's people in the New Testament defined in any other way than by geography. Now, let's not just give this a mental assent as a nice novel viewpoint. This happens to be the way God planned it. Go into all the world, nation by nation, city by city, home by home, person by person. We hear much talk about the local church. I wonder if we understand the difference between local and independent. The local church, very simply, from the obvious definition of the word local, is that it is the church of the locality. Now, in the 300, quote, churches, end quote, in your locality, which is the local church? Well, we have a group of people down in the corner of J and 25th who are the independent people. They say that they are a local church. They can't be a local church. The Bible only knows one a local church, which consists of all the believers in Jesus Christ in that community. That is the local church. I have a very dear friend on the coast. Has a fine body of people right across the street from him. Right across the street from him is a big Presbyterian church. It's recently become charismatic. We were sitting having lunch one day and with somebody else, and he was expounding to them the truth of the local church. I thought I'd have a little fun, and I turned to him because we love each other very much, and he knew that I would do it in a good spirit. I said to him, church next to you. I said, I understand they're... Oh, he said, marvelous. Ministers received the baptism. Oh, it's just tremendous. I said, that's interesting. I said, you have a local church? He said, yes. I said, what locality? Well, he said, you know her in what locality we're in. Well, in St. Louis. I said, yeah, I know. Now, that one across the street, what locality is that in? Well, he said, it's in... he said, what are you doing? Well, I said, if you're the local church in that locality, what's that other one? Or does the boundary of the locality come between your two churches?
Getting cold vibration.
All right, here's the city. Here's the way we are now.
Might as well have another one, it won't hurt.
Let us establish this fact that in the New Testament, God's people were one people in a geographical locality. Let us understand that clearly, that there was no such thing as different bodies of God's people in a locality. God's people were the people of the locality. What do you think turns the world off more than anything else about us Christians? Our division. Every man and woman here will admit that you've been embarrassed right down to your sock tops by people saying, why so many churches? And you come up with some pretty rationalizations and delightful theories about the manifold expression of truth. Funny thing about this manifold expression of truth, that each expression thinks the other one's not telling the truth. Now let me hasten to add that in any given geographical area, there is no reason why there can't be many meeting places, and undoubtedly there were in Jerusalem, where anywhere from 5,000 to 100,000 people were in the church in Jerusalem, and they met in houses. But when they came together by common consent into Solomon's porch, they didn't come in the Baptists first and the Presbyterians and then the Methodists and the Roman Catholics and the Episcopalians. The believers came by common consent into Solomon's porch. But they went from house to house with joy breaking bread. I'm not too concerned about your meeting places as long as there is a liaison and a communication between all these bodies and that they are all one, and that the shepherd in any one of these given groups is welcome to come to any other one of these given groups, and that there is a common eldership or shepherdhood in that city. Now, if in that city all of these are in spirit and in action and in function, that you've got the divine ideal. If there is division between these boxes, the situation is unscriptural. I don't care how you look at it. And I'm going to tell you something. To the degree that any one of us try to perpetuate those things for sentimental or traditional reasons that are unscriptural, we are sinning against God. And it'd be better if you got up and filed out of this auditorium this morning and didn't listen to what I'm going to say, because when I'm through, you're going to go out of here with a burden of concern to go back to your locality and beat the door down of every man in your town that calls Jesus Christ Lord and say, I love you, man. We belong together. We've got to bear a corporate witness to the world. How did Israel blow it? They divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and from there on it was division and acrimony and infighting and tribal jealousies until God kicked them out of the land into Babylonian captivity. When Jesus came on the scene, there was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Zealots and all the rest of them and the Essenes. Jesus stood one day and he said, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." And in the 11th chapter of Romans, he says to us Gentiles, "You better take care. You think that I dealt with the Jews the way I did and I gave you a place that you can take advantage of. You're all wrong. You better get with it, Gentiles. You better remember that the favor that I've granted you is a grace favor, and you better take advantage of it. What I'm talking to you about this morning is not a novelty. It's not a nice thing to dream about. It's something that we've got to work at. We've got to put forth every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All right? To move from one box to another for reasons of disunity is wrong. Ideally, no matter how God's people meet in a locality for convenience sake, there should be spiritually and structurally one box. Now, I'm going to give you two scriptures. Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. Acts 14:23. "And when they had ordained them elders in" what? Every church. Titus 1:5. I'll wait till you get to it. I want you to see it with your eyes. Titus 1:5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders" where? Where? What is the equation? Church of the city. Local problems of every kind are to be handled by the elders of the church of the city. Nowadays, if you're in one of these boxes and you're trying hard within your lights to conduct a proper New Testament body of believers, and you have to exercise discipline, the person you discipline moves right over here into this box and they make him choir leader. Now, if all of the shepherds in this city were a city eldership, not only would the sheep be better shepherded, but when it came to a matter of discipline, you couldn't go from the discipline of one shepherd and his fellow elders in a given segment of the body to another fragment, because all those shepherds were shepherds of the body. Well, somebody said, "I want to go to that box because I like the ministry better over there." When you've got a shepherdhood moving in the entire city, the shepherds will move among the groups. We started it already. The other Sunday night, I went over to Bob Birch. He's a Reformed Episcopalian, and he came to my church. We did it strictly in terms of recognizing the fact that the hour must come when in the city there is one body of people with one body of city elders, and they will come together, and they will have a concern for the whole body of Christ, and I won't worry how many that fellow's got, and he won't worry how many I've got, because we both got them, and we're both concerned for them, and if we have to discipline this one here, he's not going to run over there, and because that fella's got a carnal spirit of competition and wants to get that fella from that fella, he'll take him in and make him head usher. He'll phone the other shepherd and he'll say, "What about this fella?" And the shepherds will come together, and the sheep will not only be fed, but they will be fleeced properly. And incidentally, sheep aren't healthy unless they're fleeced. You leave the wool on a sheep, he gets sick.
I'm just looking at my notes. How many see the divine wisdom in this? Now, area problems will be handled by interchurch conferences like Acts 15 on an elder level with the apostolic company participating, not dictating, at all times protecting the local church's autonomy. When God moved from Jerusalem to Antioch because Jerusalem wouldn't move, one of the reasons the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch was that was the first time the Holy Ghost was free to do what the Father and the Son wanted them to do. Up till that point, the men up in Jerusalem insisted that God was wrong and this thing still belonged to the Jews, when right from the beginning he said, the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, and Peter didn't even hear that. So God gave them several years, and then he said, you've had it. Boing! And he sent persecution and scattered them all over, and a bunch got as far as Antioch, and down there the Gentiles, they got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and still ate pork on Friday. Years before that, Saul of Tarsus had come to Jerusalem because of his vision, and he hadn't been received too warmly. And at last the apostles come to him and they said, Brother Paul, we're sure you're in, but you're kind of a strange bird. We think maybe you better leave. Paul said, I'm sure God told me back there in Damascus that I was to bear his name before the Gentiles, and these fellows don't seem to be too keen on me. And I can see that little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish prophet as he makes his way back home to Tarsus. Now, on the way back, he said, I'm sure that that's what Ananias said to me. But those fellows there, they didn't seem to take to me too well. Except that fellow Barnabas. Well, God, I'm sure that's what you said, but okay. So away he goes home to Tarsus. Now, when the revival broke out down in Antioch, the apostle said, we better look into this. God said, I better look into this too. Because if those fellows send the wrong fellow down there, they're going to mess the whole thing up. So the apostles are all sitting in the apostolate. The college of apostles are all sitting to consider the Antioch matter. The Holy Spirit goes around and says to each of them, send Barnabas. Send Barnabas. Send Barnabas. And one by one the apostles say, I believe the Lord is saying that we should send Barnabas. You bet that's what he's saying. Why did they send Barnabas? He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. But God had prepared him because when Saul had come to Jerusalem, it was Barnabas and he that had buddied together. And he said, Barnabas, you know what happened to me? You won't believe this because I'm a Jew. Man, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But you know what God told me? He's going to send me to the Gentiles. Barnabas said, yeah, that's terrific. He shared it with him. So when the apostles decide to send Barnabas down to check out the Antioch revival, Barnabas comes down and he sees these people getting saved, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're not circumcised. And they're not Jews. And he said, Gentiles. Paul. Yeah.
He says, brethren, I see the grace of God. Undoubtedly, this is the Lord. I happen to know something. I'll be back in a little while. I'm going to leave town. Comes through the gates of Tarsus.
Do you know where I could find, because the Bible said he had to seek him out. Didn't even have his address. Didn't even have his phone number.
He said, can you tell me where I can find he makes tents. He says, well, so high, bull-legged, beetle-browed, quite a prominent proboscis. Do you know where? Come here, no, never saw him. Do you know where I can find a little, never saw him. Hey, do you know where? Oh, yeah. If you go down and he comes and there he is, sitting in front of his shop. And he's sawing a tent. So he said, what is he doing? Talking in tongues, of course. Well, he did it all the time. Everywhere Paul went, he talked in tongues.
He says, I talk more than all you Corinthians put together, man. He had to, you know, to keep that up. So there he is. Hello, my uncle. He's going to send him. He's all right. No, call her. It's you. And he sees the shadow. All of us. Oh! You ever seen Mideasterners embrace? Oh, they're in one another. It's happened. It's happened, Paul. Oh, thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God. I've been up here for 11 years wondering when that thing was ever going to break. Hallelujah. Oh, my. I'll just go home and pack my toothbrush and I'll be right with you. And Barnabas brings Saul. Why didn't he go back to Jerusalem? So they come down to Antioch. And for the first time, God gets a chance to do what he wanted to do. And after they've been there for a while, the Holy Ghost says, at last. Couldn't get those fellows in Jerusalem to do it, but now I've got a people. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And after they had fasted and prayed, the church released them by a good ample offering to cover all their current expenses and give them some traveling money. And being sent forth by the church and by the Holy Ghost, they went on the first great missionary journey to the nations, breaking down the walls of division. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch because that was where the Holy Spirit was released to do the work that the King of Glory wanted done, and that was that his gospel should be preached to every nation, and that in every city there should be a community of his people who would be a manifest demonstration of a heavenly life in the midst of an earthly scene. This was the beginning of the great missionary movement that is to go on to the end of time. You say, how's it going to happen? God knows. It's going to be a miracle. But do you know how any truth begins to happen? It begins to happen by somebody talking about it and releasing it. You know that it's already happening. You've had, I believe, Juan Ortiz here. But you know that all over the country it's happening. Do you know that all over the country this thing is starting to take place? And God's servants are coming together and they're saying, we've got to come together. This is a leadership conference. When Moses went up in the mountain to get the law, he came back down. He knew better than to go to the people. He went to the elders because he knew if he didn't sell the elders, he'd never sell the people. And I'm saying the responsibility for this phase of God's restoration stands squarely on the shoulders of every leader. God wants in every geographical area all those who call Jesus Christ Lord to be brought into corporate unity. He wants the shepherds to get together and to adjust one another and to relate to one another. And if you've got doctrinal differences and other differences, you will not discuss them at the end of a rifle. You'll discuss them in an atmosphere of love on your knees until the shepherds in a given area become the shepherdhood of that area, and the sheep have a common shepherdhood in the area. And when this happens in every city, then entire nations will be stirred. And when entire nations will be stirred, the world will be stirred. That's why the other night in this hotel, there was born this phrase, international intercessor. He said, boy, Baxter, you're way out. No? I'm going to finish with a story. I have a million more things to say, but I've got to go.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.